Thanks so much. It's just terrific to be here, and it's a delight to bring God's Word to you. As I mentioned, I spent some years living in a inner city suburb of Sydney, and one of the memories of my time there was the day when my daughter Pippa, who's now 30, she was 8, and she ran away from home. Came home from school, did something naughty. Sarah told her off. She got in a huff and ran away just to a car park behind the house. But we didn't know that. And we began to look for her. This is in the suburb of Newtown. We searched high and low, couldn't find her. We were right near Sydney Uni. I walked through Sydney Uni. We called out the neighbours. It's now hours gone by. It's getting dark. She's 8 years old. It's dark in the city of Sydney. We're getting worried, very worried. Well, a neighbour found her. I let Pippa pick up the story. I don't know how long I sat there in my anger, but it got dark and I got tired. I didn't want to sit there alone anymore, but I was far too stubborn to go back. Finally, I heard someone at the gate and a torch shone right into the corner I was huddled in. My neighbor saw me. He didn't scold me. He just came over, picked me up, and carried me back to my parents. Seeing my mother's tears, I promised I would never run away again. Pippa goes on. I've always been stubborn, whether it's running away from my parents or from my God. I don't know how long I would have stayed out there in the dark if my neighbor hadn't come out and found me. I'm sure I would have kept on running from God all my life if he hadn't come and got me in my stubborn state. As a child, I knew that being a Christian meant I had to be good. And I was good, mostly. But God's standards seemed way too high. At church, I had to live up to the expectation of being my father's daughter. I was a preacher's kid from the holy missionary family. But the rest of my life was mine, and I thought I deserved to live my life as I wanted. I put up a good Christian front, but in my heart I was running further and further from God. So my double life continued. Then my life fell apart. Out of complete desperation, I gave up the fight. Just like my neighbor when I was 8 years old, Jesus sought me out. He picked me up in my sinful state and carried me back to my Father. But he did so much more than that. He washed me with his blood. He cleansed me from all my sin and presented me before the Father righteous. End of quote. That story almost always brings tears to my eyes. And it is her story, but in a sense it's a microcosm of all our stories. Of the God who's reached out and brought us home. I want to think tonight about these words from Romans chapter 10, part of Romans 9 to 11. An important part of the Bible, but not a part often preached upon. Romans 9 to 11. I was in Kuala Lumpur some years ago talking to a pastor there who said, "Mike, I'm preaching through Romans." I said, "Oh, great stuff. How?" Well, in blocks. Romans 1 to 4, 5 to 8, 12 to 16. Run that by me again. 1 to 4, 5 to 8, 12 to 16. Do you like count different in KL than here? After 8 comes, "Oh, Mike, I'm not preaching Romans 9. Predestination? No way. That's not let off that firecracker." But more than that, these are chapters, and the big issue is God hasn't saved the Jews. Not a big problem in Kuala Lumpur. Or even here. I looked it up. Do you know how many Jews live in Tamworth? I looked it up. What, 40,000 people? 35,000 people? 9. Are you going to preach for 3 or 4 weeks on saving the Jews when there's 9 of them in Tamworth? It seems hardly worthwhile, really. So I can see why people skip these chapters. But what Paul says here applies in many ways not just to Jews, but to all people. And Paul is addressing a problem which for him is both theological, what God's doing, and personal. Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah. They forecast his coming for centuries. He healed the sick, he raised the dead, he cast out demons. He's come, and Paul's preached that for 20 years across Europe with mixed results. By and large, Gentiles in large numbers have received this good news and been converted, by and large. Jews in large numbers have not. Not just not, they stoned the one who brought the message. How can that be? The Jews, God's chosen people, the ones he loved, the ones he gave promises to, he would save them. Well, how come they're not flocking to Jesus? That's the issue for Paul theologically. How come? And he gives an answer in chapter 9. The answer is this. Because there have always been two Israels. Ethnic Israel, and if you like, spiritual Israel. Or in Paul's words early in Romans, those circumcised in the flesh, those circumcised in the heart. The Jew by ethnicity, the Jew by faith. And from the beginning that was the case. There was Cain and Abel, Ishmael, Isaac, Esau, Jacob, the brothers, Joseph, 12 spies, 10 unbelieving. We can't enter the land. It's too much. We can't. Two said we can because God can. Joshua and Caleb, the Saul and David. Always there's been this subset within Israel who've been faithful and believing. God never promised to save every single Jew, but to save his elect remnant, chosen by grace. And with us, that's you and me, the elect remnant chosen by grace before the world's foundation and brought to faith. That's Paul's first answer. I was promised to save a remnant. I chose them. But there's a second side to the equation. I chose them, but why didn't they choose me? Why? What's gone wrong? And that's Romans 10. The answer to the flip side of the question, why they haven't chosen Jesus. And for Paul, this is, as he begins, a deeply personal issue. My heart's desire and prayer to God for them. Every Saturday morning in my quiet time, I pray for the kids of believing friends of mine who've walked away from God. It's a long list and a growing list. And from time to time, sadly not often, I cross a name off. More often, I add names, because I know, as I see some nods around the room, as you know here, how that every day breaks your heart. I've got a friend who's a pastor, 3 kids, 2, nowhere near God. He said to me a while ago, he said, "It tears me and my wife apart," he said. "I've got to move on. It's affecting my life and ministry." That's what Paul feels about his fellow Jews. They may be the chosen people. They may be loved by God. They may keep the festivals, but they're not saved. Let's be clear on this in case you're unsure. If you're a Jew and you don't love Jesus, you're not saved. And it breaks Paul's heart. Why are they like that? He says this, "Their great mistake is the mistake we all make. To quote Paul, they sought to establish their own righteousness and did not submit to God's righteousness, which is always by faith." They thought, I keep the Ten Commandments in order to be saved. No, brother, sister, you keep them because you have been saved. Because Christ is the end of the law. In 2 Timothy 3:15, Paul says something stunning. He says to Timothy, how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, the Old Testament, which are able to make you wise for salvation through, do you remember what he said? Through faith in Christ. Let me say, if you're a preacher, if you only preach the Old Testament, people can be saved if you preach it rightly. It preaches faith in Christ. When he became a Christian, Paul realized that. He saw the Bible as it really is. His eyes were opened up. That's how I'm saved, through faith in Christ. Not keeping all the laws, not the festivals. Through faith in Christ. He's the end of the law. I don't need to sort of work it out myself. He realized that, and the Jews didn't realize that. They sought to make their own righteousness. Then he goes on to say in the next section, that faith has always been a matter of the heart. God has circumcised their hearts. The true Jew knew that. It wasn't about sacrificing bulls and goats, keeping festival. It wasn't about that. He's shown you what is good, what the Lord requires of you. Do justice, love mercy, walk with God. Love God, love your neighbor. It's always been from the heart, always. The true Jew knew that. The rest didn't. Jesus came down from heaven to be with us, to bring the gospel, to show us how to come to God, then went back up again. It's always been through faith in Christ, which is a heart concern, not about trying to work out your own righteousness. So therefore, says Paul, just confess and believe and do both. Do both. If you believe and don't confess, then you don't want to identify with Jesus. If you confess and don't believe, it's all a sham, it's hypocrisy. Don't do both. Believe and confess. And says Paul, that good news has gone out to all the world. It's for Jew and Gentile. So everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So to sum up, what's Paul said so far? Two things. Number one, Israel sought salvation on their own terms. They chose DIY, save yourself, not God's terms, which is faith. Number two, God made salvation freely available. But there's still a problem. You could raise the objection. Maybe Israel never got the email. No one sent the text. They never heard the sermon or read the book. That the Messiah has come and come to save you. Maybe nobody told them. So therefore they got an excuse. Well, I wasn't told. If your brother has a birthday party at, is it called the Powerhouse Hotel in Tamworth? Am I right? It happens on a Saturday night. Your brother has a birthday party and you're not there. And they say, someone says, how come you weren't there at the party? What party? Your brother's birthday party. That's the first I've heard of it. What? Didn't anybody, didn't they ring you? Didn't you get an invitation? You're the brother. How come, did no one tell? No, first I've heard of it. Oh, well, guess it. Well, not your fault then. Can't blame you if no one told you. That's what happened to the Jews, maybe. Maybe no one told them that the Christ is coming. The Messiah is coming. He'll do this, he'll be like this, and he's come, and his name is Jesus. Maybe nobody told them. In which case, they can't be blamed. That's what Paul deals with now. That's the address, the complaint he addresses. And the answer is simple. The message was sent, received, and read. Paul is saying there are certain boxes which must be ticked for someone to be saved. First of all, someone must be sent. The man says to his wife, honey, send out the invitations. Send out the emails. That's your job. First thing, it must be sent. Second, the one sent must deliver the message. The wife must press the send button on the computer. Third, the email must be read. It must be heard. And fourth, it must be acted upon, that is, you turn up at the party. So Paul checks the boxes. Was someone sent? Answer, says God, well, prophets through the centuries were sent. Paul was sent. The apostle was sent. Yes, people have been sent. Was the message heard? Yes. Paul preached it. Everywhere he went, he preached the message. The first place he went to was the synagogue to tell the Jews with proofs. Third, was it heard? Yes, it was. Because that's why they want to stone me. They've heard it. Sent, tick. Preached, tick. Heard, tick. Believed, no. No. The brother got the message, but he so hated his brother, he refused to attend. That's why they don't believe. Verse 18, but I ask, did they not hear? Of course they did. In fact, they've been told again and again. All day long, I've held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. So they have no excuse. So Paul then gives us one of the great missionary texts of the Bible. So I want to know two things. Here first, the force and power of Paul's irrepressible logic. How can they call upon someone they never believed in? No way. How can they believe if they never heard? Impossible. How can they hear unless someone preaches? Can't be done. How can they preach unless they're sent? Utterly impossible. See the links in the chain? Sent, preached, heard, believed. Sent to proclaim, to be able to hear and believe. Now the Latin word for send is the word missio, from which we get mission or missionary. What's a missionary do? I don't think it's rocket science from Romans 10. What's mission? If your church sends out a missionary, it's fundamentally, primarily, to proclaim Jesus that people hear and believe. Paul said, Lord, Jesus didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, sent to preach. One famous Bible teacher who I respect once wrote or said this: mission is everything God sends his people in the world to do. No, brother. It's not everything or some things or anything. It's this one thing. The ultimate goal of mission is to proclaim Christ, that people hear and believe. Paul and our Lord could not conceive of a mission which didn't have as the end goal salvation through proclaiming. And then what flows from this is verse 15, therefore, how lovely are the feet of those who bring good news. Paul's quoting Isaiah 52. They're the Jews in exile and they can't wait to hear the news. The captivity is over. Last weekend, I was watching the ABC and a documentary called Back to Belsen. Bergen-Belsen, as you may know, was a German concentration camp. And when the docker was made, it was 75 years since it had been liberated. Well, the British troops rolled their trucks into the concentration camp. And what they saw there, well, you can picture it, what they saw there, they saw two things. They saw a horror beyond description. One man said, 75 years later, every day of my life since then, I can't get the vision out of my mind. Every day for 75 years of the bodies, the emaciated people, the dying, horrendous. But there was another group who were smiling and cheering and crying. Why? Because the liberators had come and set them free from their hellhole. How lovely are the wheels of those trucks that rolled into Belsenbergen. How lovely are the feet of those soldiers who brought final liberation. How lovely are the feet of those who bring good news and speak of Jesus and people are saved. How lovely they are. Phil, Lauren, they might smell, but you have lovely feet. Lovely feet. Let me say three things as I apply this. The first is this. Beloved, the gospel is still for the Jew first and then the Gentile. I was in Jerusalem a few years ago and I landed at Tel Aviv Airport. I met an American Jewish lady and we shared a taxi into Jerusalem. We became kind of friends and we began to exchange emails. In her last email, she wrote this to me. I'm glad you got to some important sites in Jerusalem and that they had an impact on you. My husband would tell people there were three things he wanted them to experience during a visit here. Number one, to have a life-changing experience. Number two, to have fun. Number three, return home with more fervor to pray for this land. I resolved to do it, not to pray for the land, to pray for the people. I pray every week that God would save the Jews. I want you to as well. Because the gospel is still for the Jew first and then the Gentile. Secondly, the gospel is a message which must be preached. Of course it must be lived out and seen, but it must be preached. Before COVID, my wife worked in an ESL class, just in a conference room in our church. Terrific ministry, wonderful ministry, English second language. People from about 80 countries came, well, all 80 people on Wednesdays, heard a Bible story, just one, people came to faith. She met a Muslim man. A refugee living in Melbourne, he walked one day into St. Paul's Anglican Cathedral, just curious. A woman was sitting in a pew, her head bowed, praying. And he heard her pray. She was praying for the people of Syria, that God would have mercy on them and end their suffering. She was praying in love for a Muslim country. He said, I've been taught since childhood to pray in hate for God to destroy the infidels and the Christians. And she's praying in love for God to have mercy on Muslims. And it impacted him incredibly. But it didn't save him. He had to meet a proclaimer who spoke of Jesus, who died for his enemies because he loved them so much and he became a Christian. The love of the believer was the trigger God used. What saved him was the person who spoke. We must preach Jesus. Sent, proclaim, hear, believe. and it's urgent because they're not saved. And that doesn't just mean they won't have a completely fulfilling life here and now. Or they won't have great friends. Or won't know peace. It means when that day comes and they stand before God, clothed in their sin and unrighteousness, they'll face the terrifying wrath of God and be cast out to the place of torment forever. And if we don't believe that, where's the urgency? Where's the sacrifice? I often tell the story, and I'll close with this. In 1823, CMS sent out 12 missionaries to Africa. 12. Within 18 months, 10 were dead of fever. 10 from 12. If Phil and Lauren were going out 200 years ago, they probably wouldn't come back. Would we still send them out? Is it worth it? This is how the committee responded. The committee were, for the moment, crushed by all this overwhelming sorrow. They gazed in one another's faces across the table. They knelt together at the footstool of the divine mercy. And one leading layman rose and said in a tone of deep feeling and resolve, "We must not abandon West Africa. We must not abandon West Africa. We'll send 12 more. And if they die, 12 more. If they die, 12 more. It is that important." Paul died. Peter died. James died. They died. Thousands have died because we must not abandon our lost world. Beloved, we send so they can proclaim, hear, believe, be saved from hell, and live with him forever in paradise. That they might believe. Let me pray. Father, into our lives you brought someone whose feet are beautiful. It may be my mum, my dad, my brother, my sister, my preacher, my pastor, my next door neighbour. But someone brought to me the good news of Jesus, and we stand or sit here tonight, clothed in his righteousness, facing the certain hope of eternal life. And we long for many others on that day to stand with us. Many Jews, many from every tribe, nation, and tongue. So please, this weekend, again, grip our hearts. Whether we pray, whether we give, whether we serve, whether we go, when we proclaim, please use us to bring your salvation to the ends of the earth, for their good and for your glory. Amen.